All right. As I get my mic situated here. Whew. Okay. Let's go ahead and begin. Let me pray, and then let's read the text. Or actually, let's read the text and then pray. Let's read the text, then pray. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. You know which one that is, Dylan? 1 John chapter 2. Thanks, dude. We're going to specifically read the same passage that we have covered from last week, because remember, we're doing kind of like a two-part mini-series, as it were. So we're going to start in verse 18. 1 John 2, starting in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. By this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out from us so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar, if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, or literally the Anointed? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. Pick up now in verse 24. What you have heard from the beginning is to remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. I have written these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you all things and is true and is not a lie. Just as it has taught you, remain in him. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Pray that you bless us as we go through continually here in the book of 1 John. May it be an encouragement, and may we find confidence in what you wrote through your apostle to this church from way back when and even to us today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a summary of last week. John warned that false teachers or antichrists. Remember, if you've never thought about it before, there's actually more than one antichrist in John's theology. In fact, John's the only one that uses the word antichrist. This does not deny what is written in Revelation 13 about a beast or antichrist that will rise one day. But he also draws an equivalent to those who deny Jesus in some way, whether they deny his deity, whether they deny that he's truly the anointed prophet, whether they deny some element of who he is, they are labeled antichrists. Now, John warned that false teachers revealed their nature, in other words, that they were not of the church, by abandoning the apostolic faith and denying the true identity of Jesus. That's when it says in verse 22, the one who denies the Father and the Son, no one who denies, this is verse 23, who denies the Son has the Father, so on and so forth. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. They went out from the church because they were never truly of the church to begin with. So the challenge is, what is the foundation here now as we move? Because these are the antichrists. Now, John interweaves between this antichrist conversation, this idea of another section of people or these ones who do believe. So really the challenge is, what is the foundation of my belief in Christ? Is it my own interpretation of what I think, or what the foundation of the apostles who heard, saw, and touched Christ, who is the Word of Life? This poorly worded, I will change that up when I post this, I promise. That's poorly worded. That's why you don't do things last minute sometimes. But you get the idea. In other words, the idea is, remember our foundation of belief. I'm going to write on the board here. Remember, I've been using this as our illustration for the most part. You have our worldview, right? And in that worldview is the view of reality, is the view of knowledge, knowledge, in ethics, what we also call morality. and then beauty. And underlying this view is something. Because what stands as the foundation informs. This informs, is it informs? Your worldview. As a Christian, we would say it's Christ, the Word of God. What we have found is that the Antichrist really is only built on one foundation, and that's self. In some way, it is always the self. Somehow, it's the self. Some people can say it's science in the sense that science seems to me an authority. Do you have my pen by any chance? Did I give you a pen? Did we pass that pen here? I'll see that pen real quick. Sorry. Miss Catherine walked in. I want to chart her as present. There we are. Some people can say it is nothing. They don't believe in any sort of religious conviction. God becomes a lot more explicitly themselves because they then determine much more radically what's right and what's wrong. Some people like to have a hodgepodge of beliefs. I know one gentleman who pulls from religious writings such as the Bhagavad Gita, which is a more Eastern style religious mystical beliefs. And it's found in a set of books that are very strange. Strange to us, strange to the Western ear particularly. But he pulls from Bhagavad Gita. He pulls from the teachings of Christ. And he just kind of creates his own little hodgepodge of belief. But who's determining what speaks into his worldview but himself? Always somehow it's a self. Even if it were people in our Western view that hold science as a true authority, they make science that authority for them. But it's truly their conviction about what science says that determines what science comes to its conclusions of. But they're the ones that supply the conclusion, essentially, because it's their worldview that underlies all of it. So it's always a self. The non-Christian, you get it. The non-Christian's always a self. Somehow always the self, no matter what. And here in religious views, in religious circles, even among Christians, what separates false Christians, as it were, from non-Christians is still this reliance on the self. These defectors from this church in context also received the revelation from the apostles. But they no longer found Christ or Jesus as the Christ as true. Their belief about Jesus somehow shifted. And what we're now going to look into is how do we know, how does John know, let me put it that way, how does John know that the people that he's writing to has the correct view? Because we live in a world in which everyone's view is accepted because you have the freedom to accept it. It's a very Western, very American way of thinking. And therefore, everyone has an authority by which they do life. And how dare we dishonor that system of belief from people. How dare we judge anybody else for thinking differently than us. So what I want to look at now is the last set of verses, or the completing set of verses between verses 18 and 27. Your Bibles might break down sections a little differently. Mine has a new section that starts from verse 28. It says, "So little children." I'm treating that as a separate section because he's moving to another thought, I think. But last week, we only dissected like verses 18, 19, 22, and 23. Now we're focusing on verses 20 through 21 and verses 24 through 27, because within these verses were two different subjects that hopefully my way of presenting it, the way that I'm doing, will help you. It will help you as we understand this particular section on the last hour and things like that. I'm going to begin with some questions. I love questions to begin with. If someone asked you, how do you know your understanding of Jesus is the right one, what would you say? Gabriel's not answering this question. This is for you guys. Anyone. Probably because that's what Jesus said. Okay? I don't mind it. Dylan, you've always got a thought, brother.
So ask the question one more time.
It's right there. Okay. If someone asked you.
I would say that there are definitely nuances to understanding what is said in Scripture.
Okay.
But nothing I believe is not supported more than once, if that makes sense.
Okay, so the whole Bible speaks to it.
Yeah.
Okay? You're not hanging your theology on one verse and one verse alone.
No.
Yeah. That's good. I like it.
I got one. When you know it's correct, when you follow it and things in your life get better.
Okay,
not
results.
Like, not saying like you have like a profitable life where everything's perfect and you're rich and stuff like that, but
okay, sure. Anyone else? I want to start poking holes so bad, but I'm going to start hearing this. Not to be mean. It's just to say I could go further in my challenge.
Conviction.
Okay. Anyone else?
The hard part for me is the understanding, because everybody's understanding is going to be different.
Yeah.
Your understanding is based on your past and the way you've grown up, kind of your element. So
you're touching on the tension of the fact that other people have differing beliefs. And that's hard to get past. It does feel hard to get past, doesn't it? I'm going to poke at the both of you for just a second here. My scriptures tell me holistically about this Christ. That's why I believe what I believe. So does the Book of Mormon.
Mine was first.
That is a good point. And I would use that point, and I have used that point against Latter-day Saints. But they would say, but you don't understand. I have gone to my knees in tearful prayer, and the Lord confirmed to me that the Book of Mormon is the true revelation of Jesus Christ. It leads me to conviction. Latter-day Saints, if you don't know, they are successful. Generally, they're very wealthy. It's part of the system of the Latter-day Saints. What are we doing? We should just join the cult of the, now, just because the particular sects of Latter-day Saints have invaded lands and used millions of dollars to purchase things and have even invaded companies like Amazon, Walmart, stop being so mean to the Latter-day Saints. Swig! The Latter-day Saints will tell you, I've prayed and in the burning in the bosom is what they call it. I feel that I'm right.
But the Book of Mormon contradicts the Bible.
But that's because you have not seen the true revelation of Jesus Christ. Look, here's the problem.
System of beliefs in the past
they have, but
years.
Stop that. They have. Here's the reality. You only believe the things you do because you've only had that one revelation, and that's been translated this way and that way and that way and this way. Oh, the Book of Mormon has completed it.
Well,
woo!
We have historical and archaeological evidence. I actually have a Mormon mission living next door to me, and they kept knocking on my door. Every time I talked to them, that's what fell apart. It's like, if I go to the Bible, I can find Jericho. I can go find the city of Jerusalem, the history of David. I can find the writings of Josephus talking about Christ living.
Ooh, look at you. You go.
I can't find cities in North America. I can't
bring them up.
Battlefield.
You are correct. You are so correct. Although a Latter-day Saint's not going to accept that. Let me give you, by the way, if you want to combat a Latter-day Saint, here's the question that every Latter-day Saint missionary refuses to answer for me. And this requires some homework from you, but I know several of you in this room love this particular subject. Every time a Latter-day Saint has broached my DMs on Facebook... And we get into a conversation. They'll call you, by the way, on Facebook Messenger. It's weird. And I accept, I answer it every time because I like start salivating. I'm like, yes, yes, let me do it. Okay, okay. Here's the question I always ask them. What is your knowledge of the history and transmission of the New Testament? Because the Latter-day Saints hinge their entire revelation that Joseph Smith gave through the fact that the scriptures have been altered and changed. It's no different, by the way, than what a Muslim would tell you. A Muslim would tell you the exact same thing. In fact, Latter-day Saints and Islam, very similar religions, ironically enough. Islam is far more Christian in the sense that it is monotheistic, in the sense they believe in one God, where Latter-day Saints believe in multiple gods. But they would say the same thing. Well, your scriptures have been changed, therefore you don't have the complete revelation. That's why Muhammad had to come along. That's why Joseph Smith had to come along. They hinge everything on that. So I say, how do you know things were changed? Because I can point to you to sources and the actual papyrus that our Greek manuscripts originate from, and then the fuller, what they call codices, that show the entirety of the New Testament, virtually no change, and any change that is there, we can detect the change, and we are confident that we have the right reading, or we at least have one of the readings among multiple potential readings, like if your Bible says some manuscripts say this or that. Is it? That is all fact. And you say it changed, but history says otherwise. Tell me how. And they all say, it seems you know more about this. I'm not going to talk to you about it. And then I get blacklisted. I am still friends with some of the Latter-day Saints. In fact, I've seen how some of them were doing over the years. But that's a great question. Ask them about the transmission of the New Testament. How did we get the New Testament? How did we get it? And none of them know it, for the most part. But you got to know your facts, because if you know your facts, I promise you'll be able to combat them. You will. If you know how this text has been given to us and has been translated, you will be able to combat any Muslim and any Latter-day Saint with confidence from just historical evidence. But what I'm going to talk about is different than a burning in the bosom. What I'm going to talk about today has to do with the role of this anointing that we read about in the scriptures. Let me go on to a second question real quick before we go on. Let's get a little more personal. Imagine that trusted leaders in your church, not just pastors, but imagine brothers and sisters that you've come to know and trust, left the church and began teaching a different Jesus. What questions might that raise to your mind? What would you do if old Gabriel started preaching some weird different Jesus? What would you think? What would come to your mind? Yeah, that's a good one. Good. I like it. It's questioning me, which is right. I think that's a good response. What thoughts might you have? What I want to do through today's lesson is not merely inform, but show you from the scriptures what the built-in system of our triune Lord does with this thing we call truth. I want you to understand how the triune Lord relates truth to us. Because the fact of the matter is, we live in a pluralistic society where all beliefs, for the most part, are accepted and thus given a seat at the table in the sense that they're right. They're right. I don't know if we're right, but I feel like we're right. Kind of conversation. And what I want to do is say, how do we have confidence about the truth that is in the scriptures and what makes them objectively true to begin with. I will even allude on that more next week because we have finally hit the end of chapter 2. 13 weeks in, we've hit the end of chapter 2. And then I'm going to do a summary of chapter 2 and some of the systematic theological points within this chapter. Let's first look at this concept of the anointing. Before I even go on, when I say the word anointing, what comes to your guys' mind? Because I'll tell you what comes to my mind here in a minute. But
anointing oils?
Okay, okay. My daddy would say, get some doTERRA oils. doTERRA, yeah. In the charismatic world, the anointing would be this idea that the Spirit falls upon you and from that you're able to prophesy over somebody. Or you're anointing with this special measure of the Spirit by which you can go out and minister to people. They're a bunch of scammers, usually, but whatever. Let's learn about this anointing a little bit. So first we're going to look at the fact that John says you have the anointing. We're going to look at the second part of this, and that is then the anointing and its relationship to the true Christian. So our goal then is to understand the nature of this so-called anointing and what it does in the life of those who walk in the light and are cleansed of sin. Okay? So this is a very particular teaching of John that really only shows up in John. John's one of the only guys that uses this term anointing. And before we get there, let me give a few simple interpretations. First, let's just look at something very simple, what's happening in our text. Look to verse 21 with me. Why am I not starting on 20? Because that talks about the anointing. We'll get there. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lie comes from the truth. John is confident in his audience that they have this truth. And in context, it has to do with the nature and person of Christ and then how the nature and person of Christ relates to the gospel. This God-man sense comes in. Notice that that corresponds with verse 22 and 23. Who is the liar if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So John is confident that the people he's writing to ain't these people that deny. Okay? The second thing is John calls these people to persevere. Look at verses 24 through 26 now. What you have heard from the beginning is to remain in you. So there's something of an imperative, something of a command. This should remain in you. It needs to still be there as part of your conviction and your belief. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Father and the Son. By the way, that takes us back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. What we have seen, what we have heard, we also declare to you so that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son. You can say it. You can say it. So, if what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you remain in the Father and the Son, in this close fellowship. Okay? And note that he says, the promise is if we remain in Christ, we have eternal life. By the way, that's right out of John 3:16. Literally, the term that we translate, whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. Literally, the Greek reads, the believing ones. All of those who are the believing ones will not perish but have everlasting life. It also calls to mind John 15. Whoever abides and remains in Christ bears fruit. And one of those main fruits is really eternal life. So this idea of remaining, holding steadfast to the message that was delivered to you through the apostles. Because the apostles were there. They saw Jesus, they heard Jesus, and Jesus revealed to them who he is. So John, very simply, several things in here that he's absolutely convinced of, or at least a couple, he's got confidence to who he writes to. And he still calls them to persevere. Okay? So my call to you is, hey, I have confidence that pretty much everybody in this room knows Jesus. But I'm still going to call you to believe in the message that was delivered to you through the scriptures, which came through the apostles, which came through Jesus himself. Okay? Pretty simple. What is the anointing? Let's look textually, grammatically for just a second what this word is. First, it's a play on words by John. What do I mean by a play on words? When John alludes to the fact that these antichrists do not accept Jesus as the Christ, literally the anointed one, he then plays on word, but the anointing you have received. He uses this term called chrisma. It's a combination of words. Christos, the word Christ, and anointing, krio. He then modifies it and spells it the correct way in the Greek to say, you have received the anointing. It's a play on words in the sense that if the Antichrists have this particular knowledge that somehow has allowed them to come to the conclusion that Jesus is not the Christ, you guys have the chrisma, though. You guys have the Christ. In other words, it'd be like me saying, it's not like me saying anything, because anytime I thought of something that would be similar, it's kind of hard to describe. You'd have to really know Greek to see kind of the fun way that John is being here. He's being somewhat, not sarcastic, but he is kind of being like, kind of like this a little bit while being very serious at the same time. You guys have the anointing. These people think they have the anointing, but you actually have the anointing. Okay? I think the best analogy I could draw is there are certain charismatic groups that would say, we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit when we worship. In one sense, that's true because Paul says, you know, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But the implication is that we all have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, where some charismatics would say, no, we don't. We have to be filled with the Holy Spirit continually. Where we would say, no, upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I got the whole Holy Spirit, not part of him. Okay? It's kind of like saying, if I said to you, you are Spirit-filled. You are truly Spirit-filled. I'd be kind of like bumping elbows with my charismatic brothers and sisters saying, hey, they're actually Spirit-filled, where you think this is Spirit-filled.
Could that be kind of where they get salvation, more or less of the Spirit?
Could be part of it. Could be part of it. But grammatically, this is what's happening. It's an interesting thing that's happening here. Let's look at theologically, however. So textually, grammatically, John's using a play on words. Chrisma is the word used for the anointing, or you've received the anointing, and found in verse 20. Theologically, however, something deeper is happening. Read with me again in verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. Or literally, we would say, could be from Christ, could be from the Spirit, but we would say most likely from Christ. And all of you know the truth. So this idea is that we have received an anointing or a knowledge, as it were, that comes from the Holy One rather than from something random, perhaps from the self. Okay? Because what is the self in context led to? Jesus is not the Christ. But John is saying, but you people have the knowledge of this Christ from the Holy One himself. So John is now bringing to bear his confidence, and we can really infer that this anointing, we can infer rather, that this anointing is true knowledge. Perhaps that's what the anointing is. And a lot of commentators, in fact, in my particular study Bible, says that it could be the Holy Spirit, but probably it is the gospel message. But I know John's theology, and I'm not saying I know better than commentators. I'm saying that John has a particular way of talking, and that's he talks with two meanings in mind. And I want to at least capture the first meaning, which is I think he is talking about the gospel message. Let's read it that way in verse 20 real fast. But you all have an anointing, or the true fullness of the gospel message, from Jesus Christ himself, and therefore you all know the truth. I think that's a good way to read the verse. I think that's correct. But notice that John takes this concept of the anointing, if it's true knowledge, and makes it personal. Pick up with me in verse 27. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. Just as it has taught you, remain in him. Okay, so Clearly, we see something from John happening in verse 27. A little bit of a shift. He's saying this anointing from Jesus, this anointing is from Jesus, and it remains in you. Just as you are remaining in it and holding steadfast to the message, that message equally remains in you and holds fast onto you. How did Jesus say it? I hold my sheep in my hand, and no one can take them from it. The message remains because Jesus holds you in his hand. Oh, it's just, I could make so many theological connections from across the scriptures. It would just be so beautiful, but we don't have time. The anointing also teaches. It has an act of staying within the believer, but it also has this act of teaching, and it has a qualification of being truthful. It doesn't lie about what it shares or what it brings to your knowledge. To me, it raises the question, could this anointing be something other than the gospel message of the truth of Jesus Christ? But what else could it be? You tell me. If it's not just the gospel message and it's a both and, what could the anointing be?
Would it be the Spirit?
Yes. Ding, 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 ding. I think it's the Holy Spirit. I think it's the both and. It's the gospel message in tandem with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit with the gospel message. Let's look to John's gospel for just a second. Can I have someone read for me these set of verses? John 14. John's gospel. Go to John's gospel, John 14. Someone raise your hand who's going to read for me verses 15 through 17. Okay, both hands went up. Let's do this. Michael, you take 15 through 17, and Miss Catherine, you take 23 through 25. John 14. John 14, the gospel. Michael, when you are ready, read for us John 14, verses 15 through 17.
Okay. So it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and you will be, and will be in you.
Is that all of it?
Yep.
Okay. Two things that we see here. Number one, we see similar language found in the epistle, by the way. If you love me, you keep my commandments. And though I'm not going to be with you forever, I am sending you a helper, a counselor, who will remain in you and will be with you because I will no longer be with you. Okay? Are we following that pretty okay? Let's read now, Miss Catherine, if you're ready. John 14 now, verses 23 through 25. Pay close attention.
Jesus answered and said to him, anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with me.
Oh, did I have a section on there about the Holy Spirit teaching us? Hold on. Go to the next verse. I'm sorry. I cut a verse early.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
Okay. From these two sections of Scripture, we can see that the gospel message, the message that Christ has taught his disciples, because he's speaking specifically to his disciples at this point in the gospel. That shift happened at John 13. Okay, from John 13 through 16 is Jesus talking to his disciples. Okay, so he's talking to believers. He says, on the one hand, I'll send the Holy Spirit because I ain't going to be with you forever. And that Holy Spirit, this helper, this counselor, will be with you and he will remain in you. Will, by divine necessity, this will happen. And on the other hand, this helper has a job to do. He's going to make you or cause you to remember all that he has taught. And he will guide you into all truth. This is why the operation, what we call Trinitarian operations, the way that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they have designated themselves jobs. The Father is the creator of all things, or at least he is rather the planner of all things. Jesus is the actual agent of creation. The Holy Spirit actually applies that creation. Systematic theologians have referred to the Spirit as, I'm sorry to use this word, spiration. Like, what in the world did you just say to me? Did you just swear at me? No, I didn't. Spiration, in other words, out of the mouth of the Father and the Son comes the Holy Spirit, is a word picture. It's not literally that that happens, but think about this. The breath of life that is breathed into man is also known as the Spirit. And that's an allusion to the fact that the Father planned all things, the Son created all things, and the Spirit actually hovered over the waters and brought things to bear, to be what they actually are. When you read in Ephesians chapter 1, the Father planned all of salvation to begin with, the Son went and actually achieved salvation, and the Spirit becomes the down payment of the inheritance that we receive in Christ. The Spirit is always this agent of actually taking the work of Christ and bringing it to bear in the sense that he makes it reality in you and in me and in creation. The Spirit is one that we can tend to think not, we can think of not as much because he's much more close and personal, where we can see the visible work of Christ much more clearly. But when we talk about the Spirit, we only talk about him generally in terms of being sanctified, being transformed. But it's the Spirit who does that. Think about your new birth and salvation. Paul says in Romans that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead has also raised you from the dead. The Spirit is not insignificant. And one of the roles that the Holy Spirit does in terms of our sanctification is he reminds us of what Jesus taught. How did the psalmist pray? Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Who does that work? The Holy Spirit does that work. In other words, the implication is clear. It is the Holy Spirit who remains in us. And because he remains in us, the things, Jesus says, I have told you, are the words of Christ himself. The Holy Spirit confirms to us the words of Christ, the real words of Christ, the true words of Christ, as our comforter and our counselor. And the truth of who Jesus is and the gospel in light of who Jesus is what is brought to remembrance for us. If I have received the true transmission of Christ, which we do have, the Holy Spirit confirms to us the truths of who this Christ is and what this Christ did. We see this contrasted again. I'm going to reference these verses of verse John 22 through 23. Who is the liar if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Notice that we're talking about big things here. So in context, the anointing teaches the truth of the message. Those who continue to believe in that original apostolic message, these antichrists claim to know Christ. They claim to have a certain knowledge of Christ that has led them away from the fact that Jesus is the anointed, the Messiah, the God-man. And it's contrary to the apostolic gospel. This is incorrect. Why? Because we know from the Holy Spirit himself what the truth is, because he confirms that as a conviction within us, but it's not a conviction that depends upon us. It's a conviction that comes out of the true words. I drew this picture for you last week. There's a guy named Arius who his heretical view, and it is a heretical view, is known as Arianism. Not to be confused with German Arianism. This is like fourth century Arian heretical view of Christology, or in other words, a view of Christ. He said that God the Father is like a sun. And the light rays that come from the sun, that's Jesus. It's light rays from the sun, but he ain't the sun. There's another heresy known as the kenotic heresy. You're like, whoa. Because kenosis is the term used in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 talks about Jesus emptying himself, taking on the form of a servant. heretical theologians have said that emptying is Jesus emptying himself of his divine nature so that he's only a human being on earth. But when you read the fullness of the scriptures, you scratch your head and you say, that doesn't seem right. That's incorrect. That's not what the scriptures actually teach. Somewhere along the line in our interpretive work in the scriptures, if people get off, the question we have to start asking is, well, how are you reading your Bible? And if they remain unconvinced, the question is, do they have the spirit that confirms to them the truth of what the scriptures plainly say? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John says, what was from the beginning, what we heard, what we've seen, what we've touched with our hands, and what we've seen with our eyes, concerning the Word of life. Remember, I walked through all that explanation about Jesus as the was. Jesus as the eternal God, both yesterday, today, and forever, not just the God of now. John actually expanded on Jesus' deity. They denied that. But we're not just going off of this word alone. And we, brothers and sisters, are not going off of just because the Bible says it. Historically, actual men were used to write these words, and in writing these words, delivered to us the true message because they were actually there, they saw it, they heard Jesus, and Jesus revealed to them who he is. In fact, Jesus revealed who he was to everybody, and a lot of people denied him along the way. Remember when Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda? And Jesus plainly said on the Sabbath, he's like, hey, the Sabbath is for man, the Sabbath is for God, not for man. I must be about my Father's business. He made himself equal with God, and the scriptures said that that the Pharisees knew that's what Jesus was doing, and they wanted to kill him right there. This contrary teaching was infiltrating this church, but the question is, how do we know that we're right? The Holy Spirit, his role is to confirm to us the message that came from Christ delivered through the apostles. Defecting from that teaching means you might not have the Holy Spirit. This is the core. Notice that it has to do with the core of the Christian faith, the gospel of Christ. We're not talking about secondary things here. We're talking about Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection. We're talking about his atonement, his propitiation. That is, he satisfies the wrath of God. We're talking about the fact that he's the God-man. We're talking about core issues of the Christian faith. Defecting from this, in other words, makes you not a Christian. What we're not talking about, because what can happen is that, well, but Christians don't agree about everything. Yeah, we don't agree about predestination and free will. I'm Reformed. I tend to think God has determined all things, including those who will be saved and who will not be saved. I believe in double predestination, actually. That is my personal belief. That doesn't mean that Gabriel's right. It's just a conviction I hold when I have read the scriptures. I could be wrong. But it's not a core issue of the faith. Some people believe different beliefs about the end times. We talked about that last week. Some people believe differently about the age of accountability. Do all infants, if they perish, do they go to heaven or not? Or does any child, until he's able to even understand the gospel, receive mercy? Not every theologian agrees about that. Not every person in church believes about that. Or you could talk about how church government is structured. We use elders and we're congregational. The Presbyterians don't practice church government like that. They have a presbytery, and then they have bishops and elders that they disperse through churches. We're an independent congregation in the Southern Baptist Convention. Convention doesn't tell us what to do. We tell the convention what to do. Of course, everybody believes different things about tattoos and drinking and alcohol and all that kind of stuff. But these are not primary issues. What is happening in context is a defection from a primary issue, an issue regarding the person of Christ. And if you get that wrong, you're not a Christian, according to what the scriptures say, and according to what the work of the Holy Spirit, who confirms that message within every individual that's a true Christian, that message confirmed means we are part of the family of God. I want to point you to a few other scriptures that speak clearly to what I'm saying. You read the whole of John 14. You can read the whole of John 15. That's abiding in Christ. the vine, the branches. Of course, John 16, you're like, Gabriel, you could have listed all these out. I wanted to fill out my slide, okay? John 14 through 16 is some of the most precious teachings in the life of Christ. I'd encourage you to read all chapters and just mark up everything. As we're going through this study, you'll see how these particularly three chapters speak heavily into the book of 1 John. I want to point you also to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I had it listed out that I was going to read a portion of it, particularly verses 10 through 16. Basically, Paul, when talking to this church, is saying, I delivered to you the true gospel. I did it with, not with fancy speech, but I delivered to you the true gospel that has true knowledge, that's not knowledge of the world. And we've received this truth because God revealed it. And the Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of God, also helps us to know what truth is there in this gospel message. It's a different context, obviously, 1 Corinthians than 1 John. We're talking about, in 1 Corinthians, church issues versus a church split in 1 Corinthians versus 1 John. But the theology still remains true. The Holy Spirit is the one who confirms to us the truth of the wisdom of God, because He knows the mind of God, because He is God. So that's all I say in this little summary. These chapters teach about God's revelation, the role of the Holy Spirit, and how we respond to the revelation, and so on. So before I get to my closing questions, because my closing questions are going to have application, before I get to any of that part, what do you think of what I've said so far? What are your thoughts about what I have basically taught through here? I'm going to get to what this actually means here in just a minute.
So if somebody tries to say that, well, you're just leaning on your own understanding, like if you try and argue that, well, I have the Holy Spirit and it's confirmed.
If it's a primary issue, we would say, no, all Christians believe this. If it's a secondary issue, we would say, it's just the way that the Spirit has led me in conviction. Like, I always use this example. Gabriel watches horror films. There are some Christians that really think they are doing wrong if they watch a horror film. Okay, that's fine. But I'm not condemned for watching a horror film. No. Alcohol falls into that category, I think. Tattoos fall into that category, I think. But conviction leads the way. Conscience leads the way. The Holy Spirit also works in our conscience. Granted, within freedom. Remember, we had a long conversation about Christian freedoms. Love must lead the way, though. So, any other thoughts?
My question to start out with, I'm going to have to re-listen, because I may have not understood it right, but we talked about anointing. You mentioned it. Anointing to you is the gospel first. I always saw that it was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you did bring that in.
Yes, yes.
How? Because you can have the gospel and not have the indwelling.
Well, let me go ahead and clarify a little more of what I mean. What I mean is these Christians who have responded to the gospel. They have responded to the gospel message, and if they've responded in faith, have the indwelling of the Spirit. The way that the anointing works is how the Holy Spirit uses the message. The Holy Spirit, as the agent of anointing with the message of the anointing, think of it that way, confirms in the believer the truth of the gospel itself, that Jesus is both God and man, that Jesus lived a perfect life, a sinless life, and died a substitutionary atonement death. He resurrected and was glorified and ascended. And just as all those things happened, are now applied to us. These are all truths that the Holy Spirit confirms to believers. And believers, true believers, will accept over time. But non-believers will not. Somewhere along the line, they're going to get off. That's what John is essentially arguing. In this context, where they got off is they no longer accepted Jesus as the anointed one, the Messiah. They defected somewhere along. What was it? We don't know. We just know that they did. Does that help? Does that make sense?
I just thought you were making...
No. I would say anointing, the way that John's using it, has to do with the message and the Spirit working together. One more thought before I go into my questions. Okay, let me start applying some of this stuff. Because, again, we live in a pluralistic society. My questions here are meant to drive application. In a culture that consistently asks us to reinterpret Christ, Jesus is love. Jesus wouldn't accept this, he wouldn't do this. Or from scholarly levels, Jesus was only a man, or Jesus was only a teacher. Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus this, Jesus that, blah, 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 blah. Especially in internet sleuth society, the Jesus never claimed to be God picked up real steam earlier this year. It was really annoying. There is a popular YouTube atheist named Alex O'Connell who really, really was pushing this to every theologian he could talk to. Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be God. Whatever. But in a culture that constantly asks us to reinterpret Jesus, are we allowing Scripture to shape our understanding of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, or are we allowing culture to reshape Christ according to our preferences? Or according to their preferences is another way of thinking about it. In other words, here's what I'm going to say to you. The Spirit doesn't lead us beyond the apostolic gospel. What they heard, what they seen with their eyes, what they touched with their hands concerning the word of life is truth. The Spirit doesn't lead us beyond that. Rather, He leads us deeper into it. Therefore, our confidence is not found in discovering some new Jesus or abandoning the biblical Jesus, but in remaining with the Jesus who has been faithfully proclaimed from the beginning. That's the takeaway. The takeaway is not to cave to other views of Christ, or to cave to some authority that eventually falls on self. The authority must fall upon Christ and His Word delivered through the apostles. If you're differing from that, you're wrong. That's 1 John chapter 2. All right, guys, we're at 10:07. Last time I was like late right there, so we got to go. We got to go now. We have baptism today. Pray for the lady being baptized. She was saved from our Aspire ministry. It's super, super cool. So let's just have a good time in worship. Pray that the Spirit encourages us as we sing together and read God's Word together.